Okay, there we go. Okay, so Haggai is written to the people of God and is meant to motivate spiritual leaders. So we meet Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it's meant to motivate the people of God to look around them, see their circumstances, and to renew their efforts to complete the work of the temple. This was during a time period called the post-exilic period. So at this point, the minor prophets, the last three of them, they are going to show up a lot differently towards the people of God. So the background at this point is that Babylon has taken out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the first temple, and that was in 587 BC, and brought everybody into exile, brought the people of God into exile. Haggai is 70 years after this, okay? Babylon has collapsed. Babylon is no longer. Persia now rules, and these Persian kings have allowed the return of the exiled Israelites, people of God, to go back. And we see all of this actually in the book of Ezra. And as a congregation, we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, I think it was within this year. And so it's really cool to go back and look at those things. So Ezra even mentions Haggai. His name pops up in Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And Ezra 6, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And so this actually tells us a lot of the story and intent of Haggai's prophecy. So we know that before, every single prophet before Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they warned the nations of judgment, the nation of judgment that was coming, unless they repented and turned back to the Lord. But the people, we saw over and over, did not repent. The judgment came, and we see that, you know, we talked about future judgment and immediate judgment. We saw that immediate judgment happen, which resulted in what we just talked about, Babylon taking over Jerusalem, their city being ruined, their temple being destroyed. And so now we're 70 years after that, and we've reached somewhat of a turning point, which sounds like a breath of fresh air to me, to be honest, like in this study. And so in Ezra 1:1-3, we see this. This is that Persian king I was telling you about. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me, so look at the instructions, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, so go up to Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is around 536, 537 BC, God is using this Persian king to reverse the curse of captivity and restore the people back to the promised land. And Zerubbabel is that newly appointed governor of Judah who leads that first wave of people with Joshua the high priest. And God uses Cyrus, a pagan king, which is wild, to help get them back there and send them back there and financially help get them there. So about 50,000 people return to the land. They start clearing out the temple court. They start building an altar, setting up a foundation, and things are looking pretty hopeful. But then a series of misfortunes happen. The people start experiencing hostility from neighboring tribes. King Cyrus dies in battle. His successor kind of pushes their work to stop. And at this point, the people of God become stagnant. So they had a mission. They knew what they were commanded to do. They listened, and then some things got in the way. And so they started to just become stagnant. They started turning to their everyday affairs. It seems at this point, no one cared anymore about the rebuilding of the temple, and the people were really concerned with their own priorities. Apathy, carelessness replaces the hopefulness, the diligence, and the excitement that they had when they first returned. So it's in all of this, around 520 BC, about 16 years after that, that God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to the apathy of the people, to try to renew their sense of enthusiasm for the work they've been called to do. Now, I think it's important to note that Haggai and Zechariah must have been very effective because it is in a short time frame that the temple is actually built. The temple is built in 516, which is 4 years later. So Haggai, in four short sermons, and he preached in a period of 4 months. That's it. But it was so motivating that they finished the temple in 4 years. Now, we don't know much about Haggai, except that his name means festal, which probably means he was just born on the day of a festival. But like I said, this period of time that Haggai is speaking is very specific, small point of time. We're talking 4 months. And it's really cool to like think about those things. We could teach on lots of things about how, like, look how small a period of time that God rose a man to do such an impactful thing. And then we never hear him about him again. And how even that for us, like sometimes we're called in short moments to do big things for the Lord. There's lots of things we could talk about with Haggai, which is really neat. But we're going to focus on a couple. So one thing in the book is there's a big, big emphasis on this is the message of the Lord. Like Haggai speaks with a lot of authority. There are 38 verses in Haggai. And 26 times Haggai uses some sort of phrase that says, this is the word of the Lord, or I'm speaking on behalf of God. Real emphasis that this is from God. Now, in the book of Haggai, there are five oracles. Oracles, they form the structure of this book, if you noticed. And an oracle and a prophecy typically have like a formula. This one like starts with the phrase, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. And so we see the five here on the screen. And when you study this and maybe look at some other commentaries, you're going to see some people say there are five oracles. You're going to see some people say there are four sermons or four messages. And that is solely because they take these two and kind of put them together. That they're kind of short. And they happen in the same like period of time. And so if you hear like four sermons and you're like, but wait, it was five oracles. That's all that is. It's just kind of combining the two in the beginning. So what is this short prophetic book about? So this is what I would say after studying it. So the book of Haggai is moving the people of God to action, to obedience, and to work. If you notice like a lot of repetition in the book, it's like work. Do these things, rebuild, like a lot of verbs that are action verbs. And Haggai motivates the people through these four things. And this is going to kind of frame how we talk today. He motivates them through truth, God's word, so pointing the people back to God's word. He motivates them through vision, a vision of the glory of the Lord, blessing, like the blessing of God's presence, and a future hope, which is a promise of a king. And so why is Haggai so pushy? Like, why does Haggai push the people here? Well, they're in a bad place. And let's talk about why they're in a bad place. They've returned from exile. They're going about their ways. They started rebuilding the temple. Then they stopped. So what is the big deal that the temple is in ruin? Why is this such a bad thing? Well, the temple back then symbolized two things. It symbolized the presence of God, and it symbolized a place of sacrifice to be made clean before God. The presence of God is the place where the God's glory would dwell. This is how he's chosen to manifest himself in the midst of his people and say, I am with you. So this next slide, I just tried to put together like a small glimpse. It's not exhaustive because this is just like from my brain. But this next slide is about how God dwelled with his people through redemptive history. And so we see in the garden, God dwelled with his people. So that's a terrible circle. Okay. Genesis 3:8 was when God is walking with Adam in the garden. And so God was with man. Okay. Then after the fall, okay, that's not happening anymore. And so God uses three major ways in the Old Testament, but like I said, not exhaustive. The tabernacle, which was God's portable dwelling place that the people carried with them. Sometimes he was leading them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke. We see that in Exodus. And then the temple, this is where we're kind of today, is God's permanent dwelling place where they were told to build a temple where God would then be in their midst. And so that's kind of where we are a lot today in Haggai. And then in the New Testament, how God dwelled with man was through Jesus. He sent his son to actually be with man again through Jesus. And then here at Pentecost, when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down and entered into believers. And so this 1 Corinthians 6:19 and I think 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, you know, do you not know that you are God's temple, that his Holy Spirit lives within you? And so we are small temples where we are, the Holy Spirit is present in us as believers in the world as God still being here. And so then the new heavens and the new earth, God dwells with his people again. Revelation 21:3 promises that man will be back with God. And so we see God dwelling with his people through all these sorts of temples, if that makes sense. Yes, great. So, and Jesus, like I think we said this, but he is the greatest temple, and we're going to get to that. So in the concept of God dwelling in the temple during this specific time in Haggai, it is just very important that the people of God have not had a temple in 70 years. And so the reason that is because for 70 years, they've lost sight of God. And then also the temple being a place of sacrifice being important is that people have not had a way to make themselves clean for 70 years. They have not had a way of dealing with sin in the way that people were atoned with back then. And so that is kind of a big deal. 70 plus years, they've been missing this big piece of who they are as the people of God. So without the temple, it's as if God is not with his people and the people are still in their sin and there's no way to become clean. So there's a lot at stake here. And Matthew Stead says, this is not just a catastrophe of a building being knocked down, but a catastrophe of the absence of God. And think about that. If that was our life, the absence of God in our life, like that would be a really big deal. So Haggai is urging the people that a temple needs to be built. There's so much more of a crisis to deal with here. And a bigger theological problem Haggai is speaking to, it's not simply that they're building their own houses, not building the temple, but they've lost sight of God himself, their need for God, his presence. And they put all their focus on their own priorities. At this point, you've noticed in the first couple of verses, is their own houses. And so looking at verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people. Now, according to Sinclair Ferguson, this is language of accusation. These people, as in these people who are behaving not like my people. There have been times that we have seen God be affectionate in the Bible. Maybe not the minor prophets, that has been harder to find, but God is affectionate in the Bible where sometimes he comforts his people, my people, my people. This is not that. This is these people. And so this is like Haggai speaking with authority from the Lord. The language, the time, they say the time has not yet come. Now, this, the time has not yet come, is actually spiritual language. This would be like the people using spiritual language. The time has not yet come for us to rebuild the temple. We understand the times. We know how things work around here. We've been with God multiple times. The time has not yet come. And so one commentator states that this outward expression of godliness, the time has not yet come, masks like an inner indifference in their hearts within the people. They say the time had not yet come, but the time had very much come with the command of the Lord to build the temple. They would have known the words of Isaiah that said, so this is in Isaiah 44:28. This has been prophesied before this point, and it says, who says of Cyrus, that's the king we're talking about, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. They would have known this. They know that the time has come, but they are saying the time has not yet come. Maybe they thought they needed to pray about it. They didn't need to pray about it. When there is a commandment from the Lord, we need to do it. You don't need to pray about whether you should do it. You should just obey the Lord. And don't we do this today? We are often held up like the people of God from acting, from moving forward. And because sometimes we use spiritual language, we need to pray about it. Or I'm not sure that this is the will of God for me. Or the time has not yet come. Doesn't that sometimes spiritual language mask inner fear? Like sometimes it's fear for me. Sometimes it's indifference and apathy. Like it's just not the season of life right now that is best for me. Or sometimes for me personally, I'm a procrastinator. And sometimes it's laziness and I'm just not being as good of a steward with my time. Maybe I'll get serious about my faith, but the time is not right for me because I have kids. The Lord's given me kids and I need to raise them right. And so my spiritual walk isn't as important. Maybe that's our excuse. Or maybe the time has not yet come to serve in the church because my career is too demanding and that is the call of my life right now. Another spiritual language that we can put on top of things that God has asked us to do. Maybe the time has not yet come to gather to worship with believers or do these other things because I'm waiting on my husband to lead. We can use lots of language to mask something bigger going on in our hearts. And I hope that you notice that Haggai also has a repetition of consider your ways. Be careful of the ways that you think. He constantly says those things. We use spiritual language sometimes and make excuses when the will of God in some areas of his word are very, very clear. We mask our indifference, our fear, our discouragement. We may be deceiving ourselves, but Haggai is telling the people, if you're not rising to the occasion now, you can forget about rising to the occasion in the future. Like it's got to be now. Self-deceit today leads to self-deceit tomorrow. God knows all of his people's external pressures. He knows our external pressures as well. Our circumstances, our maxed out energies, he knows them all. And maybe we're saying like right now is not the right time for us to unreservedly give ourselves to the Lord in work, in deed, in action. But Haggai would say otherwise. For a decade and a half where the temple was supposed to stand, there was silence. The work of God had not continued. That could be true of us as well, if you think about it. Individually, corporately, as temples of the Holy Spirit here, things can go quiet in our hearts. Nothing's been done for a while. The zeal of the Lord in your heart might have gone flat somewhere. The love for your Christian brothers and sisters, the love for Jesus and the zealousness for his glory to be seen in the world. God knows our excuses and he knows when we're holding them at arm's length saying, if the time were right, I would do it. And so maybe he's saying the time is right. You just have to do it. And so Haggai's call over and over, like we said, is to consider your ways. And so it's just a moment for even us to be able to think about our life. Think about these things. Give careful thought to your ways is his call to the people. So what is Haggai's response to these actions or really lack of action and the apathy of the people? He looks to motivate. He looks to motivate God's people, and he does it in specific ways. In response to where people find themselves, Haggai does a couple of things. We talked about those 4 points at the beginning. So first, we're going to talk about his point to truth. He points the people back to God's word. He motivates them to act by looking at, and we should be very familiar with this so far in the study, Haggai 1, 5 through 6, 9 through 11, all of that reflects Deuteronomy 28. And we've been back and forth between Deuteronomy 28 over and over and over. It is the point of Deuteronomy 28, if you missed some of those weeks that we talked about it, those chapters are all about covenant blessings and covenant curses. They are written to God's people to tell God's people that there are truly two ways to live. If you live according to God's plan and God's way, God will bless you. And if you want to go your own way, God will withhold the blessings of the covenant. And you see that in these verses 5 through 6 and 9 through 11, those curses being reflected. And if you haven't studied that, I take a second later and kind of like put those paralleled with each other and you'll see that. So Haggai, using new words, is pointing them to the truth of the words in Deuteronomy. So he's pointing them to God's word. Now, we talked about this before, I think in Hosea, but is this the prosperity gospel? Like if you do these things, I will bless you with more crops, more of all these great things, better houses, all of that. I'm sure you guys can guess, but the answer is no, that is not it. And we talked about how does the blessing track through the redemptive history. That was back in Hosea. But today we're going to look, actually, Haggai speaks to that. And so in this, what is he inferring? Well, we see in Haggai, Hosea. Haggai 1:8. Haggai says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that. Now, what follows the that? Is it that I will bless you with bountiful crop, that I will make your name great, that I will give you greater houses than the paneled houses you are working on? Like, what does he say? He says that I may take pleasure in it, is the Lord, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. This, that I may take pleasure in it, is actually language. It's a technical phrase about sacrifices, that God would be pleased by your sacrifice, that the Lord might delight in the sacrifices made, and that the Lord would be glorified in it if you would give your life to the Lord. There are reasons to rebuild the temple that will ultimately bless the people, but ultimately, when they honor the Lord, blessings will flow in these ways. And this is like change of pace for sure. The people actually respond to Haggai's message. And so they respond positively, which is a super great encouragement. We've seen over and over how the pre-exilic people never responded properly when the prophets consistently warned over and over about God's judgment coming and they just would not turn it around. This is a very nice change of pace for God's people. And we see Zerubbabel and Joshua lead the people to respond in positively to Haggai's advice in three ways. We see that in Haggai 1:12 through 14. In verse 12, we see that the people obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai. So they obeyed. We see again in verse 12, the people feared the Lord. It's as if they put him back in his rightful place. So they obeyed the Lord, they feared the Lord. And then in verse 14, we see that they became doers of the word, because the word that had been commanded to them to go and build, we see that at the very end. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And so they became doers of the word. So Haggai motivated the people by reminding them what God's word was back in Deuteronomy and really pushing them to jump back into action. Sometimes we need that too. Look back at the word of God to motivate you back into action so that it would please the Lord. He then motivates them, this is our point number two, by reminding them of the glory of the Lord. And we're going to talk about the hidden glory of the Lord. This is really chapter 2:1-9 is where we are. So if you read this, I hope you saw a lot of like sight words, like eyes and see. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And then it continues, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong. And so the work that the people started out of obedience, it went well and it was progressing. But then discouragement entered the picture. As the temple was being rebuilt, we see a big mix of emotions. And so we're going to read about that in Ezra 3. In Ezra 3:11-12, we see, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So there's one response. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted with joy. So we have some who are shouting for joy, and we have others who are weeping out loud. Why? Well, some of God's people were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple looked like in all of its majesty. And that's what it refers to when it's saying the first house. There were two temples. Remember, this temple was the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians right before this in 587 BC. The temple being rebuilt now looks shabby. It does not look that great in comparison to the gold and the jewels and all that Solomon like stood for. There was really nothing at this point glorious to look at. The comparison of the two temples caused the people of God to look back and compare to what they did have instead of looking forward. And when that happened, everything stopped being in focus. In Haggai 2:4-5, we see that God is encouraging his people. Haggai 2, 4 through 5, that I am with you. So he says, starting right here, be strong, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you. This I am with you is a really neat in the Hebrew. It's a verbless clause. So verbless, meaning the verb is not designated. So this can mean, in a sense, I have been with you, I am with you, I will be with you. It just insinuates like continuity. And then we also see in this verse, verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you, my spirit remains in your midst. So again, this continuity of the Lord being continuously with them, meaning without interruption, like his spirit is with them and nothing can separate them from that. Even a temple that does not look glorious. What Haggai is trying to get the people to understand is that if the temple is there and God dwells in the temple, which he promises he is. Oh, sorry, guys. Is there a lag in the... No, it's okay. I've just been all in this. Hopefully you guys have been too. If the temple is there and God dwells in his temple, which he promises he is, then the people should trust that. If God is there, which he promises he is, his glory is there too. You must look beyond and have eyes to see the glory of the Lord. It's not about a big temple or a big building or all these manifestations of precious silver and gold and jewels. But the thing that holds the most glory is that God is with his people again. And that is what Haggai is trying to tell them. It is a hidden glory. God has a purpose for his people greater than their perceptions of what it should have looked like and what they think they can see. It's not always easy to see God's glory. In a second, you're going to see a quote from Ligonier Ministries. And now we're going to talk about Jesus. So think about Jesus in this same like framework. Ligonier Ministries says, Christ is the incarnation of God's glory. And it is the vision of this glory in the new heavens and earth for which we all hope. When Jesus walked the earth, the glory was usually hidden from plain view and only visible at brief moments to a select few of his disciples. But all who love and serve the Messiah will one day get to see the beauty of his glory. In the new Jerusalem, we will see him face to face. So Jesus' glory was veiled. If you were to have looked at him, he would have looked like an ordinary man, just a teacher. Look at his death on the cross. It did not look like glory. He looked like just a criminal, like the other criminals were hung on a cross. We're told in Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. His glory and his beauty was not seen by the eye that sees physical, but by those who saw God. Now, I don't know if any of you guys watch The Chosen, but when I watch it, when I watch it, anytime Jesus enters the scene, there is like this music in the background. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? And it makes you feel a certain kind of way. And like I'm telling you, before Jesus even speaks a word, I've got like a tear coming out of this eye because I'm like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And like Jesus is just walking up, hasn't said a word, but this music, man, it makes me feel like something amazing is about to happen. Okay, so that's not how it was back then. So it is just important to realize that Jesus did not walk around with background music. Like, it was not evident that he was like the Savior. That it was not how it was. And so, but we know as Christians that Jesus is glorious. We know this because the promises of God in Scripture. And so we won't see the manifestation of that until the final day. So for us, it's still a hidden glory. This is what Haggai, the beginning of chapter 2, is all about, that there is a hidden glory. There is a glory still to come, but it doesn't mean that the glory isn't still here. We are anticipating that day when he shakes the nations, the second coming of Christ happens, and we see his true glory. Ligonier Ministry says, and even today, we who are living stones are also temples, from one degree of glory to the next. But even for us, it is a hidden glory. And so this is how kind of it can be more applicable to us. A hidden glory that waits to be revealed until the final day. We want the things we do for God sometimes to be glorious, but that is not God's way. His way is treasures in jars of clay. The way of the cross. Cross before the crown. suffering before the glory. And sometimes our experience is that, and we're confused by it. But this is the hidden glory that we experience on this side of heaven, and we're promised different glory on the other side, the glory of the Lord, that is the greatest glory we will ever meet. So trust God when you can't see the glory. Before we move on, so that was Haggai, like the second point, giving the people a vision. Haggai wanted to give people a vision of the glory of God, because when they looked at the temple, they couldn't see it. So he gave them a vision to help motivate them and encourage them. So before we move on, I do want to talk about these references to shaking that may have like felt. I'm not sure what this means. And so I want to talk about it just a little bit. There is a really important word in 1 through 10, Haggai 2, 1 through 10, that NIV does not have. I think the ESV does. And it's the beginning of verse 6, and it's the word for. And so for or because. And so what that means is it's the connection of verses 1 through 5 to 6 through 10. Haggai is basically saying, I'm summoning you to courage. I'm summoning you to fearlessness and diligence in service of God, because God is going to do something in your midst. He's going to do something big, and this is the shaking. Where there is no vision, so he's continuing to cast vision, the people perish. They become undisciplined. I mean, you guys know that. We need vision to kind of get where we're going sometimes. And in that response to what he's going to do, you'll be energized. And so he talks about the shaking of the nations. And he talks about the shaking of the nations. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Now, there are some different interpretations of this. And so I will say, you should look at this, like outside of here, come up with your own conclusion. But I've looked at multiple sources, and it just is kind of controversial, even in Reformed circles. And so know that there's two different ways of looking at this. And so the shaking of the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come. That treasures of all nations, some versions say the desire of every nation. Where have we heard that before? Christmas, desire of every nation shall come. And I would sing that, but I can't find the tune. And I shouldn't sing that. That would be terrible. So some people say that this is like the shaking of the nation that the Messiah would come. Now, I'll say Sinclair Ferguson and a couple people disagree with this, because they would say that the verbs in the Hebrew don't quite make that make sense. And so another way of looking at this is the shaking of the nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in. Basically, that God will shake the nations so that the nations are under the control of God, and God will use opposing nations to work into the good of his kingdom. And so Ezra 6 is actually a really great like manifestation of this, where in Ezra 6, there's opposition to building the temple, and God uses a pagan king, King Darius, to actually send money. So sending money from Persia, a pagan king who does not believe in God, sends money to go and help the temple continue to be rebuilt. And so it's kind of like that trust the Lord and you'll be surprised where the resources come from, that they could come from anywhere, that he is so great, that God is so great, that God will use other tribes, other nations, and gather them into the service of God where their resources would be used to like propel God's kingdom forward. So that is another interpretation, that God would shake the nations in the sense of utilize even resources from them to like make God's people continue forward. That makes sense. And then he promises in this same verse. So we're in verse 7, if you're like looking at your Bible, since it's harder to see up here. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. That's another reason some commentators say that this more speaks of resources rather than the coming of the Messiah. But I think you can really look at this, you know, go and look at it yourself. And then verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so this verse 9, the latter glory, the glory that is coming, shall be greater than the former. What is this speaking to? This is speaking to Jesus. And I meant to say, Sinclair Ferguson says that does not mean that Jesus isn't the desire of every nation. He actually says that that actually is true, but you can see that in other places in the Bible. And this is where we see that Jesus is glory. And so there's three references, if you want to jot these down. So Matthew 12:6, John 2:19, and John 1:14. The latter glory is going to be greater than the first. Matthew 12:6 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And that's Jesus. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, because Jesus is the greatest temple. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so again, referring to himself as the temple. And then even in that, the same promised glory that's promised in verse 9, we will see that glory. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see the promise of glory in Jesus, the same as we see Haggai promising that God's glory is still there, even though it's not as they thought or not as they saw it with the new physical reconstruction of the temple. Before we move on, I want to talk about the second mention of shaking. And again, I'm going to boycott my slides at this point just because it's a lot of lag. The second mention of shaking jumps us to Haggai 2:20-23, when it says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So we're looking at 20 and 21, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Now, this shaking is only spoken to Zerubbabel, okay? So imagine how Zerubbabel must feel as a governor of this small remnant of people. And things haven't been going well. They're starting to turn around. He's hanging on to these promises. But throughout the Minor Prophets, we've seen the theme of role reversal, this small remnant. God is saying that there will be a shaking where this role reversal will happen. The great nations will be brought down and God's kingdom will continue. It's pointing to, in that verse, verse 23, it says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. And so there will be a day that God will destroy all nations and he will leave one that is unshakable. And so again, let the kingdoms of this day have their day. Let them have their petty day. And for us, like, I think some of it is like I think the older generation speaks to some of us and they're like, I can't imagine raising kids in this generation. Like, I can't imagine, because it does feel like the kingdoms of this world are just coming at us. And God's like, let them have their day. At the end, there will be a shaking. And even though this feels like a long time where things are like moving in the wrong direction, it will not last forever. But the permanent promise is that when things do shake, there will be left something that is unshakable, and it is the kingdom of God. And you can hold on to that. And he's saying that to this people, and he says that and promises that to us as well. And Hebrews is actually a great book of the Bible that really ties the Old Testament and New Testament together, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And Hebrews 12:25-29, this is what it says. I would encourage you guys to go back and read it. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So hear this. Hebrews, this is 12:26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is created things. And so the created things will be shaken and they will be removed so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, and so here's what will remain, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so what is Hebrews describing? It's clear that a shaking will take place, that what is anticipated is not necessarily a new temple. It's not necessarily like anything new. It is going to be shaking a kingdom. God's kingdom will be revealed, a heavenly realm, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, which is part of the new heavens and new earth. And this is what he promises. And so that is kind of some of what the shaking represents and means in this. And we've talked about, so now we've talked about Haggai pointing them to the word of God, Haggai giving the people a vision of God's glory, and now he speaks of blessing. The third oracle takes us to Leviticus, where we learn of like clean and unclean. We learn that the purpose is to remind, or the purpose is kind of to remind the people, unholiness spreads in a way that holiness doesn't. And the people have been without a temple. They are considered unholy, unclean. And so they have no way to become holy and right with God without the temple. And so if you have no temple, no way to make things clean without sacrifices, your whole place is going to be unclean. So Haggai is just kind of reminding them where they find themselves. Haggai is looking at, in verse 14, he says, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. And so a helpful way to understand it is kind of thinking about that in past tense. Like, so was this people and this nation before me? He's talking about the way you were living. It did not work out for you. It was not good. See Deuteronomy 28. And so self-defeating practices, lack of covenant keeping. But after their obedience, Haggai reminds them that God is blessing them with something they can look forward to. But if you read this closely, the blessing is not a final result of their actions. This is similar to what Jennifer described when she taught us through Habakkuk, like this blessing. Sometimes the blessing is contrary to our expectation. Haggai 2:19 says, if you want to read with me, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree will have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So the blessing is there, even in the midst of, for them, barrenness. And so for us, what makes a blessing good is not the condition around you, but the Lord himself and his presence. The founding of the temple, the move to action and obedience, the faithfulness to God, it will change everything, but it may not change all of your circumstances. Like, it may not have changed all the people in Haggai's circumstances. In verse 18, he talks about, from this day on, give careful thought when the foundation was laid. Right now, you look around you, it seems like it's nothing, but God is blessing you now. It's not a wait and see that the Lord will be good, even in the midst of this barrenness and these circumstances. He right now is good. I'm not sure what you may be going through, like in this room, but it may feel like a state of barren condition in life, whether you're struggling in marriage or infertility or career path or parenting or anything. But God's presence in what may feel like barren conditions, his presence is the blessing. You are not alone. This is the often overlooked blessing of God, is simply the promised blessing itself. The fact that Haggai spoke these words out loud is the blessing to the people. And so, lastly, Haggai motivates one more time. And so that was, we've seen Haggai pushing the people to see God by pointing him to the word of God. We've seen Haggai reminding people of God's glory, giving them a vision, reminding people of the blessing of God that he is with them. And now he's pointing them to a future hope, a promise of a king. And so first in Haggai 2:20-23, we want to recognize a shift in language. And it depends on which version of the Bible you're reading out of. And so just so you guys know, like, there are different translations of the Bible, all the way from New King James, English Standard Version. And this is just like ways people have translated differently to make it more palatable, to try to help people understand more. But there are things that get left out, and we've noticed that, and are put in, and they're helpful, but it changes something. So the language is, we've moved from Haggai exhorting the people to speaking to Zerubbabel, and it's more saying, look what God will do. Not you do this, but look what God will do. If you were to read the New King James Version, there are five I wills. In my version, it's like a mixture of I wills and I ams. And so I will shake, I will overthrow, the throne of kingdoms. I will overthrow the strength of the kingdom of the nations, or the overthrow the chariots and their riders. I will make you a signet, like a signet ring. I will choose you. And so those are like the five, like God will do this. And so it's very much like, this is what the Lord will do. This last oracle and promise of kingship spoken specifically to Zerubbabel, this is where the hope is found and where we find the line of Jesus. And you guys know I'm like a fanatic about the line. It's like the line of the woman, the line of the serpent. We went all over that place. We're going there again, kind of. Haggai concludes by telling Zerubbabel that God is going to highly exalt him. But the prophet actually doesn't mean Zerubbabel himself. It's going to be one of his sons, but God allows the people to know that the line of David still carries the Messiah. We know that through seeing Davidic language. And so that language is my servant. We see my servant in this passage. We see signet ring, which is a sign of royalty. We see I have chosen you, anointing language. So we know this is speaking of kinship. And so if you don't know what a signet ring was some like a ring that stamped like a document that implied ownership. And so it was a very, very important thing used by kings to stamp like seals that said, this is mine. And it was so important that they would either wear it on their finger or they would wear it on like a necklace around their neck. And so the signet ring is like a real object. Now, in order to understand how impactful, and keep in mind, we're not here, we're Haggai 2, 20 through 23. In order to understand how impactful this would be to God's people, we're going to go backwards a little bit. Not only have the people been without a temple for a very, very long time, but they have been without a king for a very, very long time. And they've been promised a Messiah would come from King David's line, but then there wasn't a king. And so this takes us back kind of to the line of the woman, the line of the serpent. David's line is the continuation of the line of the woman. So we believe that like a savior will come from this line, and that's what they think as well. So we look at this promise to David. So if you want to jot this down, it's in 2 Samuel 7, 11b through 16. And I really wish you guys could see this because I feel like this is like so powerful. Like last night when I was reading over this, this just hit me just incredibly. So this is what God promises to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, so he's saying this to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. And the people know this, people of God. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now that is powerful words to David, and powerful words that the people have been hanging on to in history. 2 Samuel 7, 11, like B through 16. But then, so get this, huge plot twist, huge turn of events, so we're jumping through the Old Testament, several generations later, but in the same Davidic line, we have something happen. Let's look at that. Jeremiah 22, 24. If you want to look there, or if you just want to jot that down. Jeremiah 22, 24 and 25 says this. And so you have Jehoiakim, who is also from the line of David, but who has sinned greatly. So listen to this. This is a little less fun to hear. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. And then jumping to verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Childless, meaning, hold on, a king should come from this line, and we are now writing it down as childless. "A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now that would be terrifying if you are waiting all of your life and your generations of people before you and before you and before you have said, there will be a savior. He will come from the line of David. We have this hope. We have this promise. And then you hear, no longer will that be so. That would be terrifying. It would be a scary place to be. Not only is like he not going to have a successor, but will there ever be another king from the line of David? This would have been a rightful place to kind of lose a lot of hope, in my opinion. But Haggai speaks to this, and this is like maybe one of my favorite things in the Bible now, because this is just such a change of events. Haggai answers this question. Zerubbabel is the grandson of the king at the time of exile, and he is the Davidic heir to the kingdom of Israel. So hearing this in Haggai, let me go back to that. To hear these words in Haggai 2, 20 through 23, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation, overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so we're told, the people of God are told, he is the Davidic heir to the throne, to the kingdom of Israel. He is the continuity of the Davidic line and the kingdom and the kingly promise. He, as governor, is as close as we get to a king in this post-exilic period. Haggai is ending with a word of big restoration and big hope for his people. Zerubbabel will be like the signet ring in the hand of the Lord. He is going to put royal authority back into the line, and there will be a king who is going to come. There is going to be fulfillment. God has not given up on his kingship and his promise to David that he will rule through a king. The people are able to see that God is a God that keeps his promises. And we see a fuller and even bigger picture of this as we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, where we actually see Zerubbabel mentioned. So Matthew 1, 12 through 16. There are a lot of names in here. And so after the exile to Babylon, we're just going to focus on verse 12. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. And it goes on and on. And then verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And so when Matthew and Luke were writing their gospel, they felt it was very, very important to include Zerubbabel. It was very important to include this name. Sometimes we look at genealogies and we're like, we'll just skip that. There is so much rich beauty in these names and how that line of the woman ends up ultimately slaying the line of the serpent. And so because the promise of Zerubbabel has been fulfilled, we can also be confident that the Lord keeps his promises, especially the promise that at one point we will experience true glory. Haggai pushes the people of God to action, reminding people of the word of God, the vision of the glory of God, the reminder of the blessing of God's presence, and this reminder of the future king. These same reminders are very significant to us today and in our walk with the Lord. I hope and pray that in this Bible study, this group of women, as a body of believers, we would also be called to action and to move, because we're rooted in God's word. We have a vision for the greatness and grandness of the glory of God. And we don't have to wait for a promised king. The promised king came in the body of Jesus and died that we may live in worship and reverence and awe in who he is and his glory. And in the meantime, we have that same promises of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So whatever fears and circumstances have halted you or stopped you or surround you, whatever kingdoms, whether it be political kingdoms or a kingdom of someone else's own agenda, God has promised that these things will pass away. All of these things will fall away, that we are to live for a heavenly kingdom, just like the people of Haggai. And so, like I said, this was not all written down like 3 days ago. This was very different then. And so when you guys move into your questions, you may want to just talk about some other things that were written. Use some of them. But I just have really enjoyed Haggai. And this is my last time teaching. I just want to say I have so enjoyed being with you guys. You give me a lot of grace for my slides that don't work ever. And y'all don't even tell me like, hey, there's a problem behind you. Thanks for that. But I've just been really thankful to be a part of this group of women. So you guys have taught me a lot as well. I will pray and then you guys can kind of jump into your discussion. So God, we thank you that these small books of the Bible, though small, are mighty, Lord, and just tell a picture of a greater story of just how through redemptive history, you are a God who promises to be exactly who you promised to be, that you are a God who does not lie. You are a God who fulfills his promises to the very end, that even when there are circumstances that feel like we're at a dead end, that you are a God who promises these eternal things that are stated in your word as true, that we can hold on to those things, that we know that we are looking forward to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we would be able to meet you face to face in all of your glory, though we may not be able to see it clearly now. Lord, we just pray that even working through this book and learning these things, that you would cast a greater vision for our hearts of who you are and who we can see you to be. And God, I just pray that you would stir the Holy Spirit inside of us to be obedient, to move, to act, not that we would prosper, but that you would get the glory, Lord, that it may please you to make those sacrifices to the God that we love and that we serve and that we trust. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.